John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and asked, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, and good evening, 5 p.m. My name's Darren. I'm one of the clergy here at the church. It's lovely to see you. I wonder, do you ever look at the world and feel a bit like Terry Pratchett wrote in his book, Moving Pictures? He was a British science fiction writer. He wrote this: "The whole of life is just like watching a film, only it's as though you always get in 10 minutes after the big picture has started, and no one will tell you the plot, so you have to work it out all yourself from the clues." That pretty much describes every adult interaction I've ever had. But at the risk of depressing you at Sunday night at 5 p.m., it is easy to look at the world and be overwhelmed, and to look at it and to ask, how did we get into this mess? You don't need to have read the book to have understand the sentiment that the main character asks as he watches humanity and the world fall apart. Of course, many of us are quite logical beings. We're not content to see the problems in the world, and we want to find solutions to them as well. And there's many schools of thought and philosophies that try and identify the problem and also find a solution. To use a medical term that we'd want to find the right diagnosis before we administer the correct prescription. But what if perhaps the diagnosis was a little bit more difficult to find out. What if it wasn't so clear? My wife impressed me recently, telling me about her work with animals, and she told me that, you know, Darren, the dogs can't tell you what's wrong with them. And I found that quite impressive, actually. But I said, well, how do you know what's wrong with them? And she said, well, they make a lot of mess, generally from both ends at the same time. And so they have to do a series of diagnostic tests to find out what's wrong before they give the dog the right medicine. Well, I think tonight, as we come to this passage, and please do keep it open, I believe in John 3, we have the clearest diagnosis of the human condition and also the most wonderful and loving prescription we see in Scripture, indeed in probably the most famous conversation that happens in all of Scripture. So please do keep that text open as we keep honest. As we're introduced to Nicodemus tonight, hopefully we will see three points. The first, a confused insider. Secondly, a shocking diagnosis. And number three, a loving prescription. For we're introduced to Nicodemus, and he doesn't have a clue what's going on. His world in meeting Jesus is turned upside down, inside out, blown apart, thrown away, and he's given a whole new window into reality that he's never considered before. He comes to Jesus, and it's almost like he's challenged to start again. Well, he is. I don't know about you, but what would you do with your life if you could hit the factory reset button on the iPhone and just start over again? Perhaps don't dwell on it too long. You might get depressed. If it was me, I think after last weekend, I would devote my entire life to trying to play for Europe in the Ryder Cup at La Nationale. Wouldn't that have been very satisfying? But Nicodemus comes to God and he finds out that the shocking truth that unless he starts again, unless he hits the factory reset button, he's not going to make it. So please look down at the text. We see that Nicodemus, the rabbi, in verse 1, he comes to Jesus. In verse 2, we're told that he comes at night. And the great irony in the text of him coming at night is that Nicodemus finds that it's much darker and he's much more lost than he ever perhaps realized. He comes to Jesus, though, with an honest inquiry. Only someone who was with God could do the things that you do. And it seems like Nicodemus, on one level, he's got it oh so right. But on the other hand, he's got it oh so wrong. Jesus tells him the response, probably some of the most famous verses in Scripture, three times in verse 3, 5, and 7. I tell you that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Don't be surprised at the saying. I mean, come on, let's give Nicodemus a break. What on earth is Jesus talking about? That unless he's born again, he's not going to enter into the kingdom of God. What on earth is all that about? He's not going to enter into the life and the fullness of God, both here and now and in the future. I mean, let's give the guy a break for a moment, because it's easy for us, and I think a lot of us in the cultures that we have come from, that the term born again, I mean, it just comes with the worst PR and marketing team that you can imagine. This term to be born again, I mean, it carries about as much social popularity today as someone making a bad smell in your elevator on your birthday. I mean, it just seems to annoy and infuriate the Western mind. It seems to have been reduced and attached to small-minded, narrow-minded, cultural, cultic, fanatical Christians, or for people who need a crutch or who are a bit broken, more for the drug dealer or the prostitute, perhaps. If you're confused by this term, you're in good company tonight, because Nicodemus asks in verse 4, well, how can someone be born when they are old? You know, he's got midwifery level 1 sorted out. But it is so true that it is attached to a lot of anger and bad sentiment. But he comes to Jesus and he says, how can this happen? How can an old man be born again. And what Jesus says to him in verse 6 is, well, Nicodemus, don't be daft. I'm not talking about a facial renewal. I'm not talking about some Botox advert in the MTR. I'm not talking about the physical. No, I'm talking, I do not condone this company or what they do. I'm not talking about a physical transformation. I'm talking about a spiritual transformation. I'm talking about something that God is going to do on the inside. Verse 6, flesh to flesh, spirit to spirit. And this must have been completely shocking to Nicodemus. I mean, let's give him some credit again. Verse 1, he is a man of the Pharisees, from the assembly of Hebrew teachers and judges. You would have think that he had, if there was one guy to have all the right credentials to get into the kingdom of God, it was Nicodemus. He was disciplined, moral, learned, an ethical and moral fanatic. He would have been the very picture of middle-class respectability. I mean, butter or chocolate wouldn't melt with this guy. He was so well put together. He's bona fide. He's not troubled. He's not a pimp. He's not a drug dealer. He's not a prostitute. He probably doesn't know what sex, drugs, and rock and roll are. And he comes to Jesus, even more remarkable, with an inquiry. Do you see in the text how he addresses Jesus? What does he call him? He calls him Rabbi. Now, this is very groundbreaking for Hong Kong society, but Jesus did not go to university, and he did not go to rabbi school, and yet Nicodemus has the humility and the manners to address him as a rabbi and address him as a teacher. This guy is well put together, good values, good ethics, he's religious, and he has manners to put it off. I mean, he's like Prince William, for crying out loud. Well, more William than Harry, at least, I think. But what does Jesus say to him? Well, he says to him in verse 10, you are Israel's teacher, and you still don't get this. Now, this term, you are Israel's teacher, that carried a lot of weight. One commentator said this was the equivalent of calling someone Reverend Professor Emeritus Esquire. Such was the civic, social, and religious significance attached to this man. And what Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, if you're confused, if you miss this point, well, St. Andrews, can I just really ground it for a moment? That could be absolutely any of us. You could be from kids' zone and youth to being a Bible study leader to being the Archbishop of Hong Kong or Canterbury or to being the very Vicar of Kowloon. But I think we're okay with the last one. I do think so. He says to Jesus in verse 12, you don't get these earthly things. So how on earth are you going to get the spiritual things of God? Nicodemus, you are so far on the inside of things that you don't realize how far on the outside you are. You don't realize how dark and how lost you are from the things of God. He's saying all your religious credentials, all your social significance, all your accomplishments, your religious and career CV, when it comes to getting into the kingdom of God, it's just not going to cut the mustard. It's just not going to work tonight. Jesus is pressing him, not on his immorality, for he was very moral. What Jesus is pressing him on is his self-satisfaction, his self-righteousness. And he's saying to him, Nicodemus, what did you have to do to be born? What did you do to achieve this wonder of your birth? Was it down to your hard work? Did you earn the privilege? Did you have some piercing idea in the womb and got promoted and that sorted it all out? Got your head down, worked hard, got ahead, because in the womb, right, there's no such thing as a free lunch. No, absolutely not. He's saying you had nothing to do with this birth that you had. And it brings us on to the shocking diagnosis. For almost in three fell sentences, Jesus completely levels the spiritual playing field in one full motion. For, you see, I think it's so easy for us to look at people like Nicodemus and think they don't need to make any sort of spiritual change. As a young man, when my life was falling apart, I thought, yes, I can identify that I need change, but not people like Nicodemus. Alfred Lord Tennyson's words resonated with me, and for a man to arise in me, that the man I am may cease to be. Change wasn't for people well put together, people like Nicodemus. But here Jesus is saying, no, it absolutely is. Nicodemus, you need this thing, this spiritual birth I'm talking about. And if Jesus is saying that to Nicodemus, he's saying rich, poor, young, old, from the kind Buddhist to the gentle Hindu to the moral atheist to the fine Muslim to the person who has been coming to St. Andrews their entire life, they all need this spiritual new birth. It's completely leveling. For what Jesus is saying, that the pimps and the prostitutes on the street are in exactly the same situation as you, Nicodemus, as far as my kingdom is concerned. Can you imagine how shocking that would have been for Nicodemus to hear? This isn't Animal Farm, ladies and gentlemen, where some are more equal than others. No, Jesus says it is absolutely equal. We all need this. But there's no way to talk about what this diagnosis means without mentioning that horrible little cancerous word called sin. A word that comes with so much cultural baggage, a word that makes us cringe when we hear it, a word that has been so badly used in the past, especially by Christians, usually by those who are making the same mistake as Nicodemus. It's been used to marginalize and objectify people. But Jesus and the scriptures are very clear. They are very implicit that sin is simply looking to something else besides God for your salvation, putting yourself in the place of God and saying, God, thank you, but no thank you. My way, my dreams, my hopes, and God, you can go and live in the suburbs. Thank you very, very much. Jesus says this is so significant because it causes us to die spiritually. It's not just a little bit of fun or growing up naughtiness, but he shows us in verse 18 the danger of this. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. They haven't accepted God's plan of salvation because we're so busy trying to make ourselves our own saviors. Paul sums it up more succinctly in Ephesians. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. It's very harrowing words. And with all politeness, it means behind this wall now, walking up and down Nathan Road, are young, good-looking, attractive people with great careers and excellent values. But as far as Jesus and Paul are concerned in Ephesians, they are walking corpses. They are spiritually dead without this spiritual rebirth. So often, we only think of sin as breaking the rules, sex, drugs, rock and roll, immorality, abuse of power, and whatnot. Less trodden, and especially less communicated in the church, is a sin that tries to save ourselves by trusting in ourselves, trusting in our own righteousness, our own goodness, saying, I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. I go to church. I even go to St. Andrews. I watch Songs of Praise. Maybe that's a UK reference. I'm not a dentist. I don't pull people's teeth out. I'm not a parking attendant on Hillwood Road, and don't get me started on them. I'm a good person. Isn't that what we hear so often? But as far as Jesus is saying, if you're hoping that any of this gets God on your side, he simply won't stand for it. There's the old joke that the only two things in life that are certain are death and taxes. Well, I think from John 3, we can add one more, that we are all called into this spiritual new birth to be born again. Jesus is driving at Nicodemus, being flush and secure in his own accomplishments and his own spiritual achievements. But he's saying, even you, Nicodemus, you've got to start again. And I'm not talking about the golf. And perhaps if you're here tonight, and if you are living very immorally, can I tell you to stop, please, and to repent and to be born again? But if you are here tonight and you've been coming for a long time and you're trusting yourself and your own righteousness, could you please to hear these words and be born again? It is so crucial. It is so important for us all. So how do we get that? How do we turn this great corner? Where do we find this spiritual birth? Well, I come on to my final point, the radical and the loving prescription. But this turn of heart, this isn't as simple as turning over a new leaf on New Year's Eve, promising to get back to the diet or finish that book you always meant to write or something like that. No, it is far more radical. It is far more life-changing than you could ever imagine. Hold on to your seats, ladies and gentlemen, because this is dynamite. John 3:8, it says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Everyone born of the Spirit. What it is saying is God does a miracle. This isn't something you can do for yourself, but this is God breaking into your life when you were dead in your transgressions and doing a work in your heart that is the theological equivalent of you getting a spiritual heart transplant. A spiritual heart transplant, where you get a new mind, a new heart, a new spirit, new motives, new desires, a new community to exist in. Not as foolish to think that we become like God. Oh, no, no. But we start moving in God's direction. This spiritual birth that happens. When I was 16 or 17 back home, and I wasn't a Christian, and there was an intervention from the youth leadership team, and they were asking me about what I thought about faith, and I said, "Look, you know, it's all very, very nice, but there is absolutely no way that I could behave like the other nice Christian boys and girls." And my youth pastor says, "Well, yes, Darren, based on your past record, I have to concur entirely." I thought, well, at least he's honest. And he said to me, he said something like, "What do you think you need?" And I said, "Well, it would take an absolute miracle." And he says, "Yes, that is exactly what the scriptures are talking about happening in your heart. Not coming to tell you to be good or a moral standard, but come and be made new." And I don't know anyone who doesn't want to be made new. Jesus says, this is not something you should do, or you can do, or you should pursue, or you ought to. No, it is not optional. You absolutely must. He says it is essential. Before I knew God, I had a prayer life as ridiculous as a cat trying to pray. I used to pray maybe you can resonate with this. I used to say, "God, if you can just help me pass this exam, or if you could just get this person to really fancy me, then I will become a clergyman, okay? And Lord, really, if Ireland could just beat England in Twickenham this year in England, then I'll even go abroad." Well, here we are, ladies and gentlemen. Well, I joke, but I was treating God so lightly. I was treating God so lightly. It was, "God, you do your bit for me, and I'll do mine. I'll be a good boy, Lord, if you can just take care of these minor problems I'm facing in my life." But when I heard the gospel, when God broke into my life, when I saw over the fence into eternity and leapt into it when I was 18, it was like Jesus changed from being some abstract figure to me to being very real to me. And I loved him very much. And he's more real to me than you are in this auditorium this evening. Do you know, before I knew Christ, I used to think the Bible was rubbish and a waste of time. And when I became a Christian, I started to read the scriptures. And it was like the words leapt off the page and they had my name and address on them. And they were addressed to me personally. I used to think prayer was only something I needed to do when I had a serious problem or needed to get out of trouble. But Jesus then became a friend that I wanted to talk to. I wanted to communicate to. I used to think my sin didn't really matter unless my mum or dad really found out, or my friends. But it moved on that I realized that this made God very sad. And being a Christian and keeping doing this sin grieved his heart really deeply because of what it had cost him to solve the problem. This is the kind of spiritual heart transplant that is in the history of the church. If you've had serious surgery, I think you can relate to this, okay? Isn't anesthesia a wonderful thing? Yeah? You get the anesthesia, you get the euphoric hit, and all of a sudden, all the nurses in the room start to look very beautiful. And then all of a sudden, you find yourself flying down the corridor. You're floating on this trolley underneath this ceiling. You wake up sometime later. Half an hour later, you suspect they've done something. An hour later, you know they've done something. 3 hours later, you think you're going to die, and 6 hours later, you want to die because they've done this deep work in you, and you don't know what it is, and it's only afterwards that you realize this is what's making you better. This is the deep work of the Spirit that God does when he breaks into sinners' lives and he changes their hearts and their mindsets. It's absolutely wonderful. How do you do this then? How do you get this Spirit inside you if you want it? Maybe you want it tonight. If you're feeling like you want it tonight, how you get it is you keep coming back to St. Andrew's and you keep hearing God's word and you keep meeting this wonderful person, Jesus. And through meeting him and in the scriptures, God does a work in your heart and in your life. But God makes it very possible. He makes it very possible. And I wonder if you spotted verse 14. It's one of our key verses this evening. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. What John and Jesus are showing us, they're bringing us back, all the way back to the Exodus, to a remarkable event that happened when the Israelites were cursed, and they were bitten, and they were poisoned, and they were very, very ill. And God did a miracle. He told Moses to hold up a staff that had a snake on it, and the people only had to look at this snake, and they would be healed. And it's a wonderful image, it's a wonderful miracle in the Old Testament, but I think it's absolutely amazing that this symbol has become one of the international symbols for medicine. But what John wants to show us is that there's going to be another lifting up, but not a lifting up of a snake. The people aren't going to look at a snake and be healed. Oh, no, no. There's going to be another lifting up, and it's going to be the lifting up of the Son of Man, God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And the people are going to look at him, and they are going to see him, and they are going to be healed. They are going to be cleansed. And that's what brings us on to our wonderful verse, 3:16. I'm sure you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What did God do? He loved the world. How did he love the world? He gave his one and only Son. What does that mean? He was lifted up upon the cross. You know the image where Jesus is hanging between the two robbers, and what does he cry out? Father, why have you forsaken me? God's perfect Son on the cross. He was forsaken. He died so that you and I would not face the condemnation of verse 18. He took the punishment, so we need never be. This is the great leveler. This is the wonderful, loving prescription to the most tragic and sinister of diagnoses. The wonderful antidote, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus died for my sin. I think there's a good image of this in the Bertolucci film, The Last Emperor, about Emperor Puyi. And it's a lovely scene where he's an infant and his brother comes in. And his brother says to him, well, you're the emperor. What do you do if you do something wrong? Well, if I do something wrong, someone else takes the punishment. And then he stands up and picks up what looks like a priceless vase and he smashes it. And then what happens to the poor fellow in the room is he gets dragged outside and has the living daylights knocked out of him. But what happens on Calvary, what happens in the gospel, what happens at the cross is that you and I, we are the servants of the emperor and we make the mistakes and we are not dragged outside, but the emperor, God's king, is dragged outside, not outside the palace, but outside the city. And he isn't just beaten up. He is nailed to a cross so we could be cleansed. How could God give his Spirit to those who are living in open rebellion to him? No, we needed cleansing.
And it is this stunning blend of the work of the cross and the Holy Spirit that we can have this healing and this spiritual new birth. What is this new birth? It's a miracle that God does. Who needs it? Well, we all do. We simply all do. What has God done? He has sent his Son so you and I, that we could be saved. And what does he want us to do? Well, we see it. The application in verse 16, that whoever believe in him, God wants us to believe in him. Stop trusting ourselves, but look at his Son. And God says, if you trust my words, if you trust my Son, you will not perish. You will not go to hell. Trust my Son, and I will forgive you. I will send my Spirit on you, and I will make you a new creation. And that's why Jesus means Savior, because he died for me. And so this week, when you hear it in the office or in the pub or on the bus, in the MTR, whatever language you speak, when someone says Jesus Christ, whether they mean it or they mean it in vain, the meaning simply hasn't changed. It means that Jesus died for me. So when you hear it wherever you are, tomorrow or the next day, say under your breath, when someone says Jesus Christ, say, he died for me. He died for me. Could we practice that now? Do you think so? Would that be weird? It would be weird, but we're going to do it. I'm going to say Jesus Christ, and I want you to say under your breath, he died. He died for me. And if you don't know Jesus yet, maybe this could be your very first prayer to him tonight. So let's practice. Jesus Christ, he died for me. Jesus Christ, he died for me. Jesus Christ, he died for me. The meaning never changes. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're a wonderful Savior, that you come to help us in the most difficult diagnosis imaginable, Lord. We are tainted by sin, but Lord, you give us the most wonderful prescription, your own Son, to save us and cleanse us and to bring your Holy Spirit into our lives to give us all new birth. I pray, Lord, that we would all call on your name tonight and know how wonderful and great your love is for us. And I pray, Father, you would send your Spirit and move it amongst us this evening, and call those who need to hear your life-giving words and open the eyes of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have a few moments of silence to reflect on those scriptures, and then we will sing. Thank you.